Well, we're going to do this entire chapter tonight because we're going to try to rush and get to Psalms. And I hate rushing scripture, so I might not finish it, but we're going to try. And let me let the pastors and the elders know, this seat right here is for senior citizens. So if you're not a senior citizen, don't even ask me, okay, to use this thing. I'm kicking it with you guys. Pull it out of the office. But we're in Mark 15, and it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, all of his boys, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Jesus goes to about five or six trials or so-called trials before they give him the notice that he's going to be put to death. That's what's happening here. And let me stop for a moment and just explain why they're doing this. The reason that Jesus, of course, had to be taken to Pilate, we know that is because although they, meaning the Sanhedrin, they had the authority to condemn Jesus and even condemn him to death in the sense of charging him with something that was worthy of death. Under Roman law, you have to understand, they couldn't carry out the execution. Remember, they're under the thumb of Rome at this time. So what they have to do is they have to convince the Roman procurator that the charges against this man are such or serious enough for him to be put to death. And of course, that means they have to spin it in a way that they can catch Jesus. That's going to somehow satisfy the Roman law, because really what they truly have against Jesus has nothing to do with Roman law. But that's, of course, how they have to kind of spin the tale to get him crucified in order for Pilate really to even care about what's going on. And you know, along with this, it says verse 2, then Pilate asked him, speaking of Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And this is really the only question that Pilate really cares about. Roman law had no room for another king competing with the emperor in Rome. So if Jesus claimed to be a king, then that would, of course, be treason, and it would be punishable by death and competing with the emperor in Rome. So if Jesus claimed to be a king, and this is the question that most intrigued Pilate. Pilate wants to get an answer for. And you'll notice that he answered him. He says, yes, it is as you say. And that's interesting. It's a kind of a strange response, but it says, and the chief priest then accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? Reminds me of Isaiah 53 when he says, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I don't know about you, but if I'm accused of anything, that's one of the first things I'm going to do if it's for no reason. I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to say something. So he marveled, Pilate did, at Jesus for not even saying anything. Now, Mark omits the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate talking about his kingship. John is the gospel writer who, in fact, helps us to understand what really was said between these two men. He develops it further, and I'm talking about between Pilate and Jesus, to the point that Pilate came to the understanding that Jesus was not a threat to Rome. John 18, 36 through 38 says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Again, that's the only question Pilate was concerned with that he cares about. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And that's an incredible question when you're looking at truth right in front of your eyes. And when he has said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. That's the only question that Pilate is concerned about. So this better explains why Pilate didn't feel like he was a threat to Rome. Again, the question he put to him is, are you a king? And Jesus said, essentially, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. And what that means is, I'm not a threat to Rome. I'm not a threat to the established kingdom of Rome. And that's where Pilate basically decides, okay, I don't care what's going on here. You're nothing to me. If you're not causing any problems, you know, to the authority and the establishment of authority from Rome here in Israel, I don't care. You can go and say that you're Twiddly-Dee, you're the kingdom of king of Twiddly-Dee or Twiddly-Dum. It does not matter as long as you're saying you're not a threat to Rome. And that's why it says in verse 6, now at the feast, and of course this is Passover, he, Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, means son of a father, that's what Barabbas means, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Then he answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. One of the seven deadly sins, envy. And that's, of course, a correct perception that he found that out. And you can see here that Pilate is hoping that the people are going to demand to release Jesus and give him a reason to let him go, because that's what he wants to do anyway. And then he can just tell everybody it was the will, it was the people's right that we let him go. No big deal. Verse 11 says, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd. Of all the scenes on the Passion of Christ, this is one of my favorite scenes, just because to see Ananias or either Caiaphas there, head lifted up with pride and just walking back and forth on the stairs, and he gets the people almost to start a riot. I know there's a good place in hell for him, but no worse than me. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, and now watch this question, why, what evil has he done? This is where you can see Pilate is arguing for Jesus to be released at this point. He knows these are trumped up charges, but they cried out all the more, crucify him. And to make the situation worse for Pilate, and you would not want to be Pilate during this anyway, his wife sends a message saying, don't have anything to do with this just man. Matthew tells us that his wife even got involved in the process. Matthew 27:19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Take note of that. She tried to warn him, but ultimately it made no difference. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, that will always get you in trouble. Jesus says, broad is the right way that leads to hell. Wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had been scourged him to be crucified, hoping that that would pacify the crowd. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall of praetorium, that is called the governor's headquarters, and they called together to the whole garrison. They wanted to have, of course, a little fun with Jesus right now. And they clothed him with purple, mocking him, the color of a king, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And as I was thinking about what they did to mock and make fun of Jesus, every time I shrink back at the word, every time I play the hypocrite in a crowd, I'm doing the same thing they're doing right now. I'm not standing up for the lover of my soul, the one who died on the cross for me and rose again, the one who had all of these things, who was separated from the Father, most important, for me. And we should not, if we're walking in the Spirit, we won't play the hypocrite, but we don't do that all the time. Verse 19, then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who we have to understand that you could do a great teaching on this man. This man was probably coming to the Passover. Some Jews, we have to understand, it wasn't because they lived so far away from Jerusalem. If they made it to the Passover, they would probably only get there once in their lifetime. And I believe Simon is one who was going. He could not wait to do Passover. And he gets to carry the cross. And he gets to see something that he would have never seen or recognized at a Passover Seder. He gets to see Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. That was, they say, to dull his senses of the pain. Jesus is going to drink the entire cup of the Father's wrath with no measure, with no mixture to it. Jesus wanted to drink it all. He does not want us to drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And of course, all of this was in fulfillment of various prophecies. But one specific prophecy is Psalms 22. I'm going to read 16 through 18. It says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That never happened to David. This was spoken prophetically. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Look at the specifics of what he's telling us. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. This was written 1,000 years before it happened, and the accuracy of these details. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. This was before crucifixion ever come into existence. The psalmist is telling us these things. They weren't crucifying people yet. At the time this prophecy was given, the Romans came up with crucifixion, a form of execution. And it was even the Roman guards, they didn't even like to do crucifixion because, like I said before, it takes such a long time for someone to die of crucifixion. That's why they would beat them the way they beat them. I think the longest record of someone staying on the cross alive, I think it was 6 days. Can you imagine 6 days hanging on a cross? And the shortest time, of course, was Jesus because he gave up the ghost. So they didn't even like it. Verse 25, now it was the third hour and they crucified him. According to the reckoning of time, that would be 9 a.m. because according to the Jews, the day essentially begin to be counted at 6 a.m. So the third hour is 9, and that's a detail that Mark alone tells us. He records for us. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. We're told in all of the gospel, it was actually written in 3 different languages. And when someone was crucified, they would put up a plaque over your head on the crossbeam, the crime you were charged with. And before they would even beat you or whip you with the cat of nine tails, they would have all your list of crimes that Rome was charging you for, and they would beat you, wanting you to confess to these crimes. And we know they beat Jesus pretty bad. Verse 27, with him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. Pilate had no idea he was fulfilling prophecy right here. When he sat there the whole time, we'll look up Isaiah 53:12 and I'll show you what it says about it. It says, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, What that means is he was crucified right next to these two criminals. He was numbered right along with them, although he had done nothing wrong. He was numbered right there with them. And those who passed by, it says, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days." A total misunderstanding what Jesus meant by that. But even he could have came off the cross in a second if he wanted to. It says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." That's why I know Jesus Christ is God. Not only all of the things he took, but just the mere man being on the cross, if they started, and you're doing it for someone else, it's nothing worse to have someone that you love and you're doing all of these things for, and they're cursing at you and they talk about you and they do all those things. No man except for God would have stayed on that cross and died there. And he did that once again because he loves humanity and he loves his Father. And it was their plan, it was their will. He says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled at him, at least from the beginning. We know both of them did. Psalms 22 says this, verse 7 and 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him.'" Yahweh is on the cross. "Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Once again, 1,000 years before this happened, David had penned it. "Now, when the sixth hour had come," which again would be noon by the Jewish reckoning, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." This would notice they don't say it was some phenomena that happened. It was an eclipse. It wasn't the season or the time for the eclipse to happen. This darkness that comes on the land. Some people say it was God not wanting to see any more of what was going on. He made everything dark. God was saddened, and that could be. But the scriptures here, none of the scriptures gives us an explanation for it. Now, we know what time of the year it was, like I said, so there wouldn't have been any eclipses going on. This is supernatural darkness that they're feeling. Just like the darkness in Egypt, one of the plagues was, they said it was so dark that you could feel it. That's pretty dark. I've been in darkness before. I remember, especially as a little boy, and the lights would go off in the cooler, and there'd be ice hanging all on the trees, and the lights might go off for days. And this is one of the first things I would always think about. Man, it's dark. But it was never any darkness that you could feel like it was in Egypt. And that's what's coming here. It's God's judgment, God's sadness being reckoned with that's going on here. He continues. Amos has something to say about it. Amos 8:9, it says, he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." That's Amos, and it speaks of mourning and lamentation that goes on with this heaviness that sin produces really in the heart of God to the degree that you know the sun stops shining. And I believe that's what's going on here on the day Christ's crucifixion. Verse 34. Then it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I know you've heard this before. People always talk about the abuse, the physical abuse that Messiah took. But I think what hurt him more is just being separated from the Godhead. Never left in the lurch. "He's coming to get me. She's coming to get me. God is coming to get me. He's on his way. I know he's not going to let me suffer this." And Jesus says, "You left me in the lurch." That's a horrible feeling. That's a horrible feeling. But once again, the Father did that for us. He left his Son, who knew no sin, who never even thought about sinning, left him in the lurch for his family, for those who love him. How quick do I get in the flesh over something simple? And we need to understand that. We have the Holy Spirit, if we're believers, that resides in us. And all we have to do is yield to God and allow him to have his way. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Of all the people, Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Don't even give it to him. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. No, he's dying for Elijah. But you can tell they completely misunderstood, misread the scriptures where they should have been studying all the time. Psalms 22, once again, verse 1. Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Have you ever felt like that before? And from the words of my groaning, the exact words that Jesus would utter on the cross. And then verse 27, it says, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. And I believe every movie, every picture that intimates this with Jesus, he always kind of whispers. I don't think he whispers this. I think he gives a victory shout. It is finished. He gives a victory shout, a cry of all of these things that's going on. It says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. There's nothing remaining that needs to be paid related to this. We have to understand that. That's why so many doctrines, so many cults, I won't call all of them cults, but so many variety of church flavors, this and that. My Bible tells me when he said it was finished, it was finished. I don't need to take out my wallet and let him have my last $2. I don't have to pull out anything. I don't have to try to do anything. If I believed in Jesus Christ with all my heart, I put all my trust into him. He's got me. Repented of my sins, and that does not make me perfect. When I sin, I confess. And Lord, would you help me? This has me stumbling. It seems like I can't get over this. I can't stop doing this. Lord, but I trust in you. That's all that needs to be done. I don't walk in a sphere of unrighteousness. I don't practice sin, as my granddaddy would say. And that's all you have to do. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's why all this doctrinal junk, sometimes that's exactly what it is. We believe in Jesus Christ that he took my sins and he nailed it to the cross, and I will be forever with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and I will live and reign with him forever. That's the good news. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It doesn't explain why, but that's a powerful sign of what Jesus had just accomplished. Only once a year, we know this, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and first for his sins, put it on the mercy seat, and then for the sins of the whole nation. And then he would have to leave out of there because the presence of God would be so heavy in that little room. That's what he did for us. Doesn't have to add anything to it. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. But it's through the blood of Jesus. That's all we need. That's all he did all of that for his children, that we can live with him forever. Ephesians 3:12 says this. We're in the book of Ephesians. I haven't got here yet. But it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I'm reminded when Moses, God told Moses, okay, build a tabernacle and put that skirt for all the people could come in before they get their feet washed and their hands washed. This is the courtyard. The courtyard, I would think the courtyard is from that wall to that wall, and I'm pretty close, and from this wall to the overflow room in that rectangle right there. That's the courtyard. It doesn't say it, but I believe Moses says, why are we making this courtyard so small? But God knows, like he always knows, everybody would never come at one time. I like to say this for Calvary Restore. When it's the right Sunday and everything is going right, and all of a sudden the stars line up and everybody comes here, we got a pretty good number. But it doesn't, the stars don't line up all the time. And that's the thing it is for the outer court. It could have 6 million people, 3 million people. It was too big. But God knew the people who would come in there, the people who would want to get close to him and be intimate with the Lord. Even Yahweh told them this when they were making their way through the wilderness. When he got upset with them many times, but this time, remember when the outskirts of fire came and the people who was on the outer parts, matter of fact, the King James says the hinder parts, burnt them up. Remember that in Numbers. Read the book of Numbers. It's those people that's on the outer parts. The closer, and you can be saved on the outer parts, but the closer we get to the Lord, the more security that we have with the Lord, and the more intimate we are with the Lord. You can stay on the outside and just come every once in a while, but I'm telling you, to know the Lord, and that's what Ephesians talks about, starts really talking about in chapter 2, you've got to get one-on-one with him and sit, and sometimes don't even speak. Just say, Lord, talk to me. And he'll come because he wants to talk to us, you guys. And that's why it says in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among who were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and Hosea and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him, and when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the day, was the preparation day, because we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus didn't have time to prepare the body the way they wanted to. And these women was coming back to the tomb to finish. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Ages. That just shift from where he's at to ages. Just think, they thought the kingdom of God was coming. They were waiting for him right now. Right then, they were waiting for the kingdom of God. And we complain, Lord, come, Lord, come. He will come when he's ready. Coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That took something to do that. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, who knew what a dead person was, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jose, observed where he was. Any questions are coming? We should start finishing at least two chapters every time we come here. I mean, if I finish that quick, and I don't usually do that. So any questions or comments? Y'all cool? Good, good. Good. What? No, Jonathan, Pastor Jonathan had told me we got to start. Notice I'm blaming you. We got to start Psalms. So I said, don't worry, I'll knock it out pretty quick. So that's what's going on. But we did it. We did it. One more chapter. I can start and finish it now. You want me to? Let's pray, you guys. Father, we do love you. Father, not only, I was going to say, the resurrection story, but from Genesis to Revelation, every time we open it, we're probably going to find out something new, or you're going to speak to us in a different way that we've never seen before. So in my own weak flesh, I tend to say, they've heard this before, no need of, but that was pretty black and white. But we don't want to go over it, not understanding that you're the God-man. No one else could have did this. Not a good man. It had to be you, Jesus Christ, that could fulfill this, that could do this, and have us a place in your kingdom somewhere. And it's not because of our righteous deed, but it's because of the faith we have in you and the faith you gave to us to believe in you. We're saved through grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. There will be no one in heaven when we get there that says, hey, man, I had to work hard to get here. If he does say that, if she does say that, we'll get to see him get out of there real quick. But Father, I thank you that this wonderful salvation plan from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, you had it all planned out for those you love, Father. So we just want to say thank you. Give us a heart to say yes, to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. We don't want to make anyone stumble because of our lives, Lord. We want to live holy lives. We want to live set apart lives, and we need the Holy Spirit to do that. So, Lord, we praise you and we worship you and we thank you for being a great God. And we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.